Well, good morning and welcome once again to Grace Life. We're so glad that you tuned us in this morning and I pray that this will be a blessed time for you in the Word of God. Again, reminding you that we long for that day when we can get back together as we used to and to fellowship around the Word of God. But again, we're very thankful for this medium and the opportunity to come to you this way. So let's bow together in prayer as we begin our time together. Lord, it is our privilege to be in your word, to read it, to study it, to look into it. Father, that is the opportunity every one of us has. We thank you for that. I thank you personally for the opportunity to not only do that on a personal level, but also to be able to be in a position to proclaim your word to others. And so I ask, Lord, that what I proclaim this morning will be accurate according to the truth of your word, that the message will be clear as it was intended. And not due to any interpretation on my part, but simply, thus saith the Lord. Jeremiah was a great example of that, and we pray that my words will be no less impactful because they come straight from your word. So guide us now through this time, in Christ's name, amen. Well, we began this section in Jeremiah back in November of last year, and it began with chapter 21, and extends all the way through chapter 26, where we will end our time together this month. And so I call your attention again back to the beginning of this section of scripture in Jeremiah chapter 21. If you may open your Bibles to that. And starting with verse 1, reading through verse 3. Notice it says, "The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord when King Zedekiah sent to him Pashur, the son of Malchijah, and Zephaniah the priest, the son of Messiah, saying, please inquire of the Lord on our behalf, for Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, is warring against us. Perhaps the Lord will deal with us according to all his wonderful acts so that the enemy will withdraw from us." Then Jeremiah said to them, "You shall say to Zedekiah as follows." You know, I've been intrigued by the use of, and of course this is a translation into the English language, but I was intrigued by the word that the Lord would deal with us according to all his wonderful acts. I thought that to be strange. It didn't say that God would be merciful and gracious to us because of Nebuchadnezzar's battle, but that he would deal with them according to his wonderful acts. It made me wonder where those words came from, and don't know this conclusively, but I got a hunch it may have been as a result of the priest calling attention to a particular psalm. And that psalm was very appropriate for what they were seeking after. Turn over in your Bibles over to Psalm 136. Now, if you're familiar with the Psalms, this is no unfamiliar passage to you. It's an often quoted psalm. Matter of fact, probably whenever you read this to yourself, you probably skip over the phrase, "For his loving kindness is everlasting." You may say it at the beginning and then you'll repeat it again at the end and only read the other sentences that have to do with it. But this psalm, after every verse, says, "For his loving kindness is everlasting." And if you'll note, as you go through that psalm, starting with verse 1, it says, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him alone does great wonders." Notice that in verse 4. And then it goes on into his creative acts. And then we as we come down to verse 10, we have him dealing with Israel. And notice it says, to him who smote the Egyptians in their firstborn, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And then it moves on into bringing Israel out of Egypt. Then it deals with them crossing the Red Sea and their time out in the wilderness. And then it talks about the issue of his bringing them into the promised land and the blessings that God had bestowed upon them there. And then the kings that God had defeated when Israel was coming into the promised land. And notice verse 21, and he gave their land as a heritage, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Even a heritage to Israel, his servant, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Who remembered us in our low estate, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And has rescued us from our adversaries, for his loving kindness is everlasting. I can well imagine that the priest, who's mentioned as the two men that came to Jeremiah to plead for them on Zedekiah's behalf, had probably already read this psalm, perhaps, to Zedekiah, and Zedekiah was probably calling attention to it, or at least the priest was, when they pleaded with Jeremiah to come and entreat the Lord concerning his wonderful acts, as it says, so that the enemy will withdraw from us. All well and fine. Certainly, I think we probably often do in our prayers is remind God of his words. And it's not that we're trying to remind God as much as we're trying to remember the things that God has already given to us in his word and take those promises back to God to say, Lord, you promised this, and I pray that you bring it to pass. And so I can imagine Zedekiah kind of hanging on some of those words, thinking, you know, God should send Nebuchadnezzar home, should send him packing. So go talk to Jeremiah and convince him that that's what God should do as well, I guess, is probably what this passage is. And Jeremiah does go on to talk about what God has to say on this issue. Unfortunately, it didn't fall into the category of God sending Nebuchadnezzar packing. God's eminent judgment and how the false shepherds of Judah since Josiah have sealed this fate is taken up with chapters 21 and 22. And then we have the curse upon the false prophets and religious leadership in chapter 23. So anything but what they wanted to hear was spoken as a thus saith the Lord, which was no different than the message Jeremiah had been delivering from his very first days in his ministry, even in the reign of Josiah, who was a godly king. And now as we come into the 24 through 26 chapter that we started this month, in these chapters, Jeremiah resorts to a review of three past messages he gave under the rule of Jehoiakim. He references two messages, which we have here in this review for the first time, and the first time that they actually appear in Scripture. So even though they are review, we're seeing them for the first time in these passages. The last one is a review of a message he gave in the first year of Jehoiakim in his first year of reign, which is similar but probably different from a message that he gave in chapter 7. Now remember, the chronological aspect of Jeremiah is hard to piece together because it's a book that's put together more thematically than it is chronologically. But as we look at these three messages that we have in chapters 24 through 26, what we will see here, that chronologically, because we are given some dates of when these things were spoken originally, they happened from the last part of Jehoiakim's reign to the first part of Jehoiakim's reign. So they're chronologically backward in the way that they're presented at the time that Jeremiah gives them. The impact of these messages, I think, is further accentuated by the fact that they are messages of review of things that God had already said some 11 or even 12 years previous to the current review that Jeremiah is now giving to Zedekiah and to the leadership. They're hoping, of course, is that God will be merciful and send Nebuchadnezzar away. Instead, they are reminded that God is indeed desirous of being merciful. So Psalm 136 is certainly true of God. His mercy, His grace endureth forever, it says. But it is only true repentance and returning to God in obedience that must first happen before God will extend that same mercy to them in regard to the judgment He's already promised them. These messages then become a reminder that since they continued to ignore and disobey God, the coming judgment has not changed from what had already been said and had already been the message of Jeremiah now 23 years later since he began his ministry. Same message. So 2 weeks ago, we looked at the first message that we had in this section. We looked first at what is called the baskets of figs and the returnees are also addressed in that chapter. In the first message, what we see is that these figs, in fact, you may want to turn over to your 24th chapter of Jeremiah right now, because that's the chapter that contains this message. And let me call forth just a few verses, since this is review. But it says in verse 1, it says, after Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the officials of Judah, with the craftsmen and the smiths from Jerusalem, and had brought them to Babylon, the Lord showed me. Okay, so this gives us context of what has occurred here. We know that Nebuchadnezzar took captive the craftsmen and the smiths and took them away to Babylon in about 597 BC. So this is the period of time. This is exactly the time when Daniel and his three friends were taken to Babylon. So that's when this message was first given to Jeremiah. And notice that it was in the end of Jehoiakim's reign. As a matter of fact, it was actually into the 3 month reign that his son Jeconiah or Jehoiachin was in power. The people had appointed him right after his father had been killed in battle with Nebuchadnezzar. And they put him into position, but Nebuchadnezzar had other ideas and didn't want him in that position and actually took him captive with the rest of these people to Babylon and placed Zedekiah in position. Zedekiah was to be a vassal king. He was to follow the edicts and orders of Nebuchadnezzar. So here's what God says about the fig illustration, and starting in verse 2, it says, one basket had very good figs, Actually, at the end of verse 1, he says, the Lord showed me, behold, two baskets of figs set before the temple of the Lord. And he says, one basket had very good figs, like first ripe figs, and the other basket had very bad figs, which could not be eaten due to rottenness. So God gives Jeremiah an illustration. We have no idea whether there was anybody else present at this time. Apparently not. It was first given to Jeremiah. Jeremiah, I'm sure, was faithful to pass on that illustration to the people. After all, God had called him to be a prophet, to speak the truth of what God had told him. So as we go into that passage, we find then in verse 5, it says, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, like these good figs, so I will regard as good the captives of Judah, whom I have sent out of this place in the land of the Chaldeans. God was using the good figs to give an example of what he intended to do in regard to those captives that were taken to Babylon. And he said he's going to regard them as good. And we talked about it last week, or 2 weeks ago when we first introduced this message, that was very much like the grace of God, is it not? He didn't regard them as good because they were good. He regarded them as good because he chose them to be the remnant that he wanted to bless. And he did move in their hearts and change their hearts. Some had a heart for God and followed God, but again, that was his work in their hearts. It was not something they were able to come up with by themselves, any more than we're able to come up with our salvation by ourselves. It takes the act of God upon us to be saved, and it was true of these people here whom he decided to regard as good. And then look down in verse 8, it says, but like the bad figs, which cannot be eaten due to rottenness, indeed, thus says the Lord, so I will abandon Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his officials, and the remnant of Jerusalem who remain in this land, and the ones who dwell in the land of Egypt. And I think I made the statement, wow. What a revelation. You can imagine when Zedekiah heard this in Jeremiah's review, and he may have heard it when the message was first given, but of course it fell on deaf ears, as it will here as well. But the review, it makes it very clear that God has regarded everyone in Jerusalem at that particular time under Zedekiah's rule as being, quote, the bad figs. Also mentioned that the ones in Egypt actually refers to the remnant after the destruction of Jerusalem that we have over, I think it is in chapter 42, that talks about the remnant that came to Jeremiah, wanted counsel as to where God wanted them to go. They had already decided to go to Egypt, and after he told them not to do it, they not only went to Egypt, but they took Jeremiah with them, forced him to go with them. And those are the ones that he's talking about that he's going to destroy in Egypt because they had disobeyed God's command. So the stiff neck of disobedience on the part of Israel that led to their destruction of Jerusalem and the captivity and the slaughter in Judah that took place when Jerusalem was destroyed continued in many of their lives even after Jerusalem had been devastated. Well, that was the first message. And then the second message we did last week was given in the fourth year of Jehoiakim. So we have this one that was done at the very beginning of Jehoiakim's reign. And now we have one that was done, I'm sorry, at the end of his reign. Now we go further back when he was reigning to the fourth year of his reign. The significance of talking about having this message that was given in the fourth year of his reign is found in the parenthetical section. Turn to chapter 25 of Jeremiah, the parenthetical section of verse 1. And notice at the end of verse 1, there's parentheses, and it says, that was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. So it was the fourth year of Jehoiakim, but it was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. Turn over to the book of Luke. I mentioned a term last week. It was called the times of the Gentiles. And I actually had one of our church members talk to me about it and wondered where that term appears in Scripture. And it only appears one place in Scripture, as far as I was able to discover as I did a search for it. And that's in Luke 21. And this is the Olivet Discourse, where Christ is talking about the end times. And starting with verse 20, notice what it says, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city, because these are the days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." Now that's Jesus Christ speaking. And lo and behold, when we come into chapter 25, we really have that reiterated in many ways about these last days that Jesus is talking about. So notice that 2,500 years earlier, but about 500 years earlier, we've got Jeremiah having a "Thus saith the Lord," which prophesies pretty much the same thing. Now, this devastation to Israel is both a time of the end and also the ongoing time all through the times of the Gentiles, which actually started with Nebuchadnezzar. So Nebuchadnezzar was the beginning of the times of the Gentiles, and we're still in that. And I mentioned that last week. And they are yet to be fulfilled or finished in God's timetable. And that will be when Jesus returns in his millennial reign and puts all nations under him, which we will see out of Jeremiah here in just a few moments. Notice that Israel is going to be under great stress. Many are going to be slaughtered in that day. They were facing that at this point in chapter 25 under God's judgment that he was going to slaughter Israel in Judah, in Jerusalem in particular, and many were going to be taken captive, but actually many more were going to actually die by the sword, by pestilence, by hunger. All of these things were going to take place. And guess what? It didn't stop there. Yes, that judgment did come to an end, and God did have the remnant that was left in Babylon return to Jerusalem. But Israel has been under this kind of persecution ever since the days of the Gentiles began. We all know the history of World War II and the great Holocaust that took place there. Just one more of these things where the nations of the world have persecuted and killed Jews for centuries. And that really, in this chapter 24 or 21 of Luke, is really looking at all of that whole havoc that the Gentile world has visited upon Israel. And that is why we have what we have in chapter 25, which we'll see in a moment, again as review, as we look into what we talked about already. But notice how those times will end at the time of Christ's return. Verse 30 says, therefore you shall prophesy against them these words, and you shall say to them. This is chapter 25, by the way, of Jeremiah. That's the 30th verse, so you may want to turn over and take a look at that I just read. Notice what it says after that. The Lord will roar from on high and utter his voice from his holy habitation. He will roar mightily against his fold. Now, who's his fold? We're talking about his own sheep, his own people. He will roar against them. This was none other than the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and he is incensed over their lack of dedication and obedience to him. And that judgment is imminent right now as Jeremiah delivers this review of this message. It is imminent. It is coming upon them very soon. But he's not done there. He will shout like those who tread the grapes against the inhabitants of the earth. So now we've expanded that judgment to much more than just what's going to happen in Jerusalem and in Judah. Notice verse 31, a clamor has come to the end of the earth because the Lord has controversy with the nations. He is entering into judgment with all flesh. And much of that judgment is going to occur and has already occurred for some nations because of their treatment of Israel. Remember the promise he gave to Abraham in Genesis 12. I will bless them that bless you, and I will curse them who curse you. And so God has fulfilled that down through the centuries. We've seen it happen with nations. Look what happened to Germany. They lost the war. And partly and mainly probably due to their treatment of Israel. So God doesn't take lightly those who will devastate Israel, even though, as Nebuchadnezzar was one of those that did the same, God called him his servant. So he was in one sense fulfilling the judgment that God felt he needed to bring upon Jerusalem, but at the same time, God will hold them accountable for the way they treat Israel. And God's fierce anger is against all nations of the earth. None will escape his judgment. And I reminded you last week when we closed that particular message that yes, even the United States will be one of those nations that comes under the wrath and judgment of God. Well, in review of those messages, that moves us on now to our third message that we'll be dealing with here for the rest of our time this morning. As we will see in chapter 26, and you may want to open up to Jeremiah 26, as we will see in chapter 26, Jeremiah concludes this review of the messages that were given during Jehoiakim's reign. This one now was one that was given in the first year of Jehoiakim's reign. In chapter 26, and look at verse 1. In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came from the Lord, saying, thus says the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak to all the cities of Judah who have come to worship in the Lord's house all the words that I have commanded you to speak to them. Do not omit a word. And God gives a reason why he doesn't want a single word missed. First of all, it's his word. So in order to be accurate of it being God's word, it needs to be complete. And Jeremiah was very faithful to do that. But notice God's reasoning of why he doesn't want a word omitted in verse 3. He says, perhaps they will listen and everyone will turn from his evil way, that I may repent of the calamity which I am planning to do to them because of the evil of their deeds. You see, again, God is always wanting to do something different than his judgment. His judgment must happen because his holiness has been offended. And that's a serious matter. You don't do that and get away with it. Unless there's repentance and a turning to God in obedience. And that's what he was hoping for, even though he knew that it wasn't going to occur. But he wanted to be merciful. Speaking to that very issue of God repenting of the calamity which I am planning to do, that's a use of the word repentance which might be a little bit disjointed from what was actually being intended in that message. As we look at that, we find that Jeremiah, and I'm kind of having to jump ahead in my notes here. I don't know why I didn't put it with it, but it is evident, given the unrepentant hearts of the people, that neither of Jeremiah's messages in the temple, if there were two, and that's looking at something else here. Hang on. I'm sorry. I'm going to backtrack and take that up when I come to it, because I'm having trouble finding it right now. Verse 7 of this passage, let's jump down to that in chapter 26. It says, "The priests and the prophets and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Lord." We have obviously moved now out of Zedekiah's house, and we've moved to the temple. We don't know exactly when that took place. It could have happened clear back into chapter 23 when he rebukes and condemns the false prophets and the religious leadership. It may have actually started in that particular message. But it may have started later. It may have not been in the temple until he comes to the review of the temple message that he first spoke in the first year of Jehoiakim that he reviews. He may have then transported or gone over to the temple because it was the temple message that he was reviewing. Now, there's some argument and some speculation as to how many temple messages were there. Because if you remember one, and you probably don't, but way back when I talked about chapter 7 of Jeremiah, where we have the first temple message mentioned, it was G. Campbell Morgan's opinion, and I've read others as well, that that message was first given under Josiah's reign at about the time when he was restoring the temple. We don't know that for certain because it doesn't tell us that in the passage. But, and again, because Jeremiah is not chronological, it's difficult to know how to place that message. We have another temple message that this one is declaring in chapter 26 that was given in the first year of Jehoiakim's reign. We do have a date on that one. So therefore, if the message in the temple in chapter 7 is different from the message that was given to Jehoiakim in the first year of his reign, then we have two temple messages. Interesting thing about those temple messages that they're very similar. Both of them talk about the demise and judgment of God upon the house of Shiloh, which was in Israel, the northern 10 tribes, and God is comparing to what he's going to do in the temple in Jerusalem to what he did to the house in Shiloh when he destroyed that one. And then we also have the fact that God is mentioning in both instances that I want you to deliver this message because perhaps they will hear and they will obey and they will return to me and I won't have to visit my judgment upon them. So both messages have that content. So that would lead one to believe that perhaps there was just one message and now being reviewed for what would be now the third time that that message would be spoken again. But G. Campbell Morgan and John MacArthur, for that matter, both believe that there are actually two temple messages, that the one in chapter 7 was the first message given under Josiah's reign, And then there was this one given to Jehoiakim, which for the first time we see in chapter 26. But it was given way back in the first year of Jehoiakim. In chapter 26 now, we don't believe that we're looking at a time, but we're seeing actually a review of that time. So that's where we fit in. Obviously, it really doesn't matter. The message is clear. Regardless of when it was given, regardless of whether it was one message or there were two messages, all of that is fairly clear. It is given, it is evident then that the unrepentant hearts of the people that neither of these, either one or two messages when they were first given, had anything but a sort of passive resentment, perhaps. At best, they just simply ignored the message, which, by the way, they ignored everything Jeremiah had to say. Actually, it wasn't really even what Jeremiah had to say. It was what God had to say. And they ignored it. And that was the problem. And that's why they fell into captivity and slaughter as they did later on, because they did not repent of those things. So consequently, we get now down to verse 8 of our passage in chapter 26. It says, when Jeremiah finished speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak to all the people, the priests and the prophets and all the people seized him, saying, you must die. So what we're seeing here is now when Jeremiah reviews that message that was given in the first year of Jehoiakim, they're not passive this time. There's no passive rejection of the message. There's an open rebellion that seizes him and takes him and says, we're going to kill you. The people are present apparently at the temple. So even though this message may have been at the temple mainly given to leadership, religious leadership at that time, the people are there as well. As a matter of fact, this religious leadership that was there more than likely stirred the people up and got them to turn into a mob that was ready to kill Jeremiah. Let's look at what has just occurred. Jeremiah, at the request of Zedekiah, is summoned to entreat God on their behalf. And I won't go over that verse again, that first verse in chapter 21, but that's where that all began. And so we come to this now, and then God does indeed have something to say. He pronounces judgment upon the civil authorities and upon the religious authorities. And then Jeremiah is first taken to the king's household and then to the temple to address the prophets and likely the priests. His words from God are not what either group was hoping. And it becomes clear that one group reacts violently and incites the people. That group is probably the religious leaders. They want blood. All the way from chapter 23, when the false prophets are condemned and the priesthood has said that they're polluted, I got a hunch they got highly insulted and we're chomping at the bit here. And when he finally finishes his last message in chapter 26, they're done. They're ready to kill this guy. And certainly they incite the people to do just that. In fact, in verse 9, we have the charges that are being brought against Jeremiah. Notice what it says. Why have you prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, this house will be like Shiloh, and this city will be desolate, without inhabitant? And all the people gathered about Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. Principally, two charges are leveled against Jeremiah. And they seem a little strange when you look at them, but look what they are. Saying, God will destroy the temple. And God will destroy Jerusalem. Because he delivers those two messages, they want to kill him. So what's the big deal? Let me quote from G. Campbell Morgan. He says, the temple fetish was the idea that this temple, Solomon's temple, was the house of Jehovah, and therefore it could not be destroyed. The false civic pride was the conviction that the city was the city of the king, and that therefore to speak a word against it was more than treason, it was religious heresy. Indeed, as to the temple, Jeremiah addressed that fetish back in Jeremiah 7:4 in his first temple message. Verse 4 in Jeremiah 7, you need not turn there. Let me just quote that. Do not trust in deceptive words saying, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. They were making a big deal about the fact that it was the temple of the Lord as though God dwells in buildings built with men's hands. Well, this was all had all the makings of a lynching. Pandemonium reigns. But then the king's officials show up. And they restore order because they sit everybody down and they kind of set up court. A hearing is convened and testimony is heard. Starting with verse 10 of our passage. When the officials of Judah heard these things, they came up from the king's house to the house of the Lord and sat in the entrance of the new gate of the Lord's house. Then the priests and the prophets spoke to the officials and to all the people, saying, a death sentence for this man, for he has prophesied against this city, and you have heard this in your hearing. Then Jeremiah spoke to all the officials in verse 12. So he's now giving testimony as to, you know, he shouldn't be killed, essentially. Although he's really not pleading for his life here. He says, then Jeremiah spoke to all the officials and to all the people, saying, the Lord sent me to prophesy against this house and against this city all the words you have heard. So he makes it clear, it wasn't me that said these things. It's God that said these things. And notice verse 13, he says, now amend your ways and your deeds. Obey the voice of the Lord your God, and the Lord will change his mind about the misfortune which he has pronounced against you. Verse 3 of our same passage here says that God may repent of the calamity. This is what I wanted to share with you earlier. The Hebrew word for repent in this passage is naham. And it means to be sorry, to pity, or to comfort. In essence, God is really not just changing his mind about something. He's not repenting as though it's some sin. No, in essence, he's looking for every way he can to be pitiful to Israel and not judge them according to his righteousness. G. Campbell Morgan uses the idea that he wants to heave a sigh, like, whew, I don't have to do what I thought I had to do because they responded right. That's what God was pleading for. That's what God wanted to have happen. In other words, God is heaving a sigh of relief. He does not have to carry out the destruction and punishment. And again, Psalm 136 is a great example of God's mercy and wanting to endure forever. And so he loved his people. And to resort to the judgment that ultimately fell upon Judah was against all he had ever planned or wanted for them. God was and always is desirous of mercy and grace, is he not? Is he not merciful and gracious to us? He loves with an everlasting, infinite love. Justice and judgment are also part of who God is, But he demonstrates in this passage that he is always pleading for a way to turn from wrath. Literally a sigh of relief that he does not have to deliver such devastating judgment upon those whom he loves. Well, Jeremiah goes on in verse 14. He says, "But as for me, behold, I am in your hands. Do with me as is good and right in your sight. Only know for certain that if you put me to death, you will bring innocent blood on yourselves and on the city and on its inhabitants. For truly, the Lord has sent me to you to speak all these words in your hearing." And notice the reaction of the officials. Then the officials, and it says, "and all the people," but I think that when we see this, "and all the people," it's probably after they heard what the officials had to say in the next few verses. I think originally that this was the officials. Now, who are these officials? We'll see that in a little bit later here in the passage. But before we do, it says, notice what they say. "No death sentence for this man." They passed judgment. "No death sentence for this man, for he has spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God." That's a pretty bold statement, a pretty good statement from a group of men that we would think have been corrupted by the king. But as we'll see at the end of this chapter, we have a guy at the end of the chapter in verse 24. It says, "But the hand of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, was with Jeremiah, so that he was not given into the hands of the people to put him to death." And did a little research on Ahikam, and he was actually an official that goes clear back to the time of Josiah when he was king. He was one of the leaders. And his father, Shaphan, was a leader. He was a scribe. And these were righteous men under the reign of Josiah who had the love of God and obedience to him at heart. And that's why Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, was with Jeremiah. You know, another interesting thing is that there's another guy that comes into the picture later on after the captivity that is related to these two men. And that was Gedaliah. Gedaliah was appointed by Nebuchadnezzar to head up all of the land of Israel for him after the devastation that happened. And he is the son of Ahikam, which seems to be that there may have actually been an influence on Jeremiah's part to influence Nebuchadnezzar to put him in charge. I mean, what king after he conquers a land will take one of the captives and make them the head, the governor of the whole place? Typically, that's not going to happen unless he thinks that that guy will be obedient and a vassal to him. But in reality, it's probably because he was recommended. Maybe even Daniel and his friends knew of him and recommended him. It's interesting to see those things. But Ahikam definitely defended Jeremiah, and he's part of these officials that make the sentence to say he's not going to die, we're not going to do this. He has spoken to us according to what the Lord had commanded him to speak. And the elders go on in verse 17. "Then some of the elders of the land rose up and spoke to all the assembly of the people, saying, Micah of Moresh prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah. And he spoke to all the people of Judah, saying, This is the Lord of hosts has said, Zion will be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem will become ruins, and the mountain of the house of the high places of a forest." And then they say, "Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah put him to death?" And of course, that's a rhetorical question. No. Did he not fear the Lord and entreat the favor of the Lord? And the Lord changed his mind about the misfortune which he had pronounced against them? But we are committing a great evil against ourselves. To put this man to death is essentially what they're saying. Indeed, in verse 20, there was also a man who prophesied in the name of the Lord, Uriah, the son of Shemaiah from Kiriath-Jearim, and he prophesied against the city and against this land, words similar to those of Jeremiah. And when King Jehoiakim and all his mighty men and all his officials heard his words, then the king sought to put him to death. What you're trying to do to Jeremiah here? Well, they wanted to do that. In fact, he fled to Egypt. It says at the end of verse 21, it says, then King Jehoiakim sent men to Egypt. Elnathan, the son of Achbor, and certain men with him went into Egypt, and they brought Uriah back from Egypt and led him to King Jehoiakim, who slew him with the sword and cast his dead body in the burial place of the common people. And I think they point out this particular one because what happened to Jehoiakim? He was killed by Nebuchadnezzar. So I think they're pointing out, this is not a good thing we're trying to do here. And again, verse 24, which says Ahikam was speaking in behalf of Jeremiah. He was part of those elders, I believe, that were pleading with the people, no, we're not putting him to death. This is not the right thing to do. Jeremiah has simply spoken to us the things of the word of the Lord. And that should be, they should not put him to death. And of course, he wasn't put to death. All through this, we see God's hand of protection upon Jeremiah, don't we? And we see that God always has a remnant as well. I think that's what's important that we see here from this passage as we close. Everything looked pretty bleak here at the end of Jeremiah's review of these three messages. And they rose up, they were ready to put him to death. And I can imagine Jeremiah thinking, whew, God, why did you make me a prophet? We know, we've heard him complain before, earlier in his book, haven't we? But he knows he has to speak the truth of God, and he was faithful to do that. And God intervenes here, takes care of Jeremiah. God didn't do that with every prophet. But he did do it for Jeremiah. And God is in control in spite of the fact that everything around Jeremiah seemed out of control. And God had his remnant there. Even amongst the officials of Zedekiah, he had a remnant of godly men who were able to stand up and speak that to the people. And to the extent that it says that the people said, he shall not die. Crowds change very easily, don't they? Depending on how they're persuaded one way or the other. So their reaction is just typical of crowd reaction. But you know, these righteous men stood for Jeremiah and rescued him from this plight that was ahead of him. Again, I call your attention to who Jeremiah was, a faithful man of God, yes, a prophet of endurance. Because here we are, we're in the 26th chapter of Jeremiah. We've got many chapters yet to go. He's not done. As a matter of fact, as we'll see later on in the book, God commands that all this stuff be written down for a record. You know, had it not been written down, we wouldn't have any of these messages of Jeremiah. And even Jehoiakim tried to destroy it. And it's been preserved. That's what God does for his word. And we can be thankful that we have men like Jeremiah who were faithful to God. Yes, because God made them faithful. That's where the credit belongs. Nevertheless, they were obedient to God and they spoke his word, and we're so blessed to have it for ourselves as well. Let's bow in prayer. Thank you again, Lord, for this time. It's been a blessing to look once again into your word. Lord, I think it's needful that we see the calamity of the moment that Jeremiah was probably facing. And yet, he stood strong and said, you know, you want to put me to death, that's your business. Because he knew that he had more ahead of him than just what this life had to offer. He knew he was God's servant. And it didn't matter whether his life was preserved or it was taken. He was determined, as the enduring prophet that he was, that he was going to be obedient to you, Lord. May you find us being just as obedient. May you find us loving you with all of our heart, soul, and mind, because you are worthy. Thank you for all you're doing in our midst. Bless this day as we continue in it, especially as we celebrate Lord's table later on. Lord, we look forward to that time, remembering the great gift of our salvation. In Christ's name, amen.